I want you to open your Bible with me to Mark's Gospel. Today we're finishing this little series that I began, The Emotional Life of Our Lord, using the essay from B.B. Warfield as a backdrop, exploring the various emotions we see reflected in the life of Jesus and just kind of looking at them just in terms of going a little deeper than simply reading it plainly. And sometimes what we've discovered is the way it's translated into English kind of masks the deeper meaning of some of these terms. So we're Mark 3, it's a passage we read a few weeks ago related to the anger of Jesus, and in fact, the correct word is rage, but we'll come at it from a different angle today. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we consider what we have just read, and as we consider this study we've been going through, we've looked at several emotions of our Lord, emotions that are recorded in the Gospels. We began with compassion as the number one emotion. We talked about love, which is featured very prominently in John's Gospel. We talked about anger, rage, wrath, and the zeal of the Lord was upon Jesus, a white-hot zeal for God's holiness. We talked about things that displeased him. We talked about joy. We talked, and today we'll talk about sorrow. Last week we ended with Hebrews 12, which had this very strange juxtaposition of terms, where in Hebrews 12, 2, we are told that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And I pointed out very clearly that joy there does not mean happiness. He wasn't happy in the sense that people are happy when they go out to eat, or children or teens are happy when they go to an amusement park and they're thrilled to be there. We should not think of the cross in those terms at all. The joy that's We explored that passage last week, as Warfield puts it, is really the joy of a conqueror who has come to set people free. In this case, he has come to set us, to liberate us, set us free from sin, to free us from the tyranny of death, to redeem us from our sins. Today we come to the flip side of joy, sorrow, because the two are almost two sides of the same coin. When we think of sorrow, perhaps the most famous verse in Scripture about the sorrow of Jesus is Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now that perhaps is very prominent and famous. What's curious is that this terminology just doesn't spill over into the New Testament. Nowhere is this really quoted by Jesus as attributing to himself or anyone else. And yet we go through the Gospels and we find at various points Jesus is grieved, Jesus is upset, sorrowful about one thing or another. So today we want to look at the sorrow, first of all, in general terms, the things that brought him sorrow, a measure of sadness or grief. And then we want to zero it in and talk about the cross itself and how that was a tremendous source of sorrow for Jesus. So in general terms, when we think about the sorrow of Jesus, the verses that are before us are just one of many that we could turn to. We'll look at a few here today that will illustrate the point. Sorry, my microphone is slipping here. In this case, saw the Lord's Day. It's a day when the Jewish people would gather in the synagogue to worship the Lord. It's the Sabbath. And on this occasion, attending was a man with a withered hand. We don't know why he had a withered hand. We don't know if it was injured in some way. We don't know if he was born this way. My wife, Rhonda, has a cousin who was born with and suffered nerve damage in one of her arms such that she really can't use one of her hands. So it could have been something that happened at birth. We don't know. But we can surmise that this man was impoverished. His family, if he had a family, was impoverished. He really couldn't work a regular job. He couldn't work the fields. Who knows what he did for a living? But in this occasion, as Jesus is in attendance, the Pharisees are watching to see what's going to happen. They already know of Jesus' healing. There's already been run-ins with what's permissible on the Sabbath, and so they want to know, what's he going to do? Is he just going to let this go by, or is he going to cause a scene? They were watching, of course, to see if a miracle would happen, and as the text tells us, they were ready to accuse him of violating the Sabbath if indeed he did anything to heal the man. He knew their hearts. He summoned the man over and said, come here. It's not a matter of him shouting across the room. Obviously, the man wasn't right next to him. Maybe they're 10 feet, 15 feet apart. Maybe Jesus said, come here, made eye contact, and summoned the man over. We don't know exactly. But then he turned to the Pharisees and anyone else who was listening or observing and made this statement, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now, of course, the question has behind it the Old Testament and what was required on the Sabbath and what was permitted. And what he's challenging is not so much the Old Testament itself, but all the rules and the regulations of the Pharisees. Behind the question, of course, is what the Pharisees knew already, that it was lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The proverbial example is if your ox or your donkey fell into a ditch and couldn't get out, it was considered cruel to leave that animal where it was. It might perish. So we've got to save that animal. It's an animal that bears burdens. It's an animal that pulls a plow. It's an animal that can be used for other purposes, hauling a wagon or something else. We've got to show mercy to that animal. So behind that is the question of Jesus. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm, to save life or to kill? They knew about the Old Testament provision, but they remained silent. This is really an argument from lesser to greater. If it's permissible to do good to animals, shouldn't it be permissible to do good to people made in God's image? They remained silent, not because they didn't know the answer, but because they knew the answer and they didn't want to become their own accusers. They didn't want to agree with him and concede that he was right and they were wrong. We're told in verse 5 that he looked around at them with anger. And we explored this. This is the rage coming forth. He didn't rage at them, but it flashed across his face and was in his eyes. He was filled with rage because of their unwillingness to take the next step in the logical argument. If it's permissible to do good to for the sake of an animal, a beast of burden, how much more is it permissible to do good for a person made in God's image? But he was also grieved at their hardness of heart. Grieved. He was made sorrowful. It hurt him, if you will. We might even say he mourned over their hardness of heart. They knew that it was permissible. They refused to do good to this man or for the sake of this man. And basically this can be summed up as man's inhumanity to man. He's grieved over man's inhumanity to man. This man, of course, probably had a hard time providing for his family. They probably were impoverished. They, for their part, basically were saying it's better for him to suffer than to be healed. It's better for him to keep suffering or suffer a few more days than to be healed on the Sabbath. What better day to be healed than on the Sabbath, to be set free from such a malady? And of course, this passage ends with the Pharisees doing what they wanted to do all along. They held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. He was already guilty because of previous things he had done on the Sabbath. Now he did it again because the man was healed. And no compassion, no mercy, nothing at all. Man's inhumanity to man. Jesus grieved at that, grieved at their hardness of heart. If you turn to Mark 7, we see another example here, where we have a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. In this passage, we've already explored this as I've been working through Matthew's gospel when we took this detour to explore the emotions of Jesus. But Jesus had been ministering in Galilee, and at this point he goes north to Tyre and Sidon, which is modern day Lebanon. He comes south, crosses over east of the Sea of Galilee into the region of the Decapolis, the region of 10 cities. This is Gentile territory. He ministers there. People are healed. Word spreads. They bring to him a man who was quite disabled, deaf, had a speech impediment. They begged Jesus to lay his hand on him because of the man's suffering. Because the crowds are swelling, Jesus chose to do this miracle in private. He took the man aside. And what he does is not really all that important. He put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit on his finger, and he touched the man's tongue. Big deal. There's nothing magical about any of this at all. But he looked up to heaven, and he sighed, and he said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And the man's ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. But I draw your attention to verse 34, and the word that he sighed. What does this mean, that he sighed? Did he just let out a big puff of air like that? Actually, the Greek means that he groaned. So there's a sigh, but there's a deep groan that comes out of him. And what does this mean? I think it means that he is grieved, he is saddened, he is full of sorrow because of this man's suffering. This man's been suffering for years under this condition. No one has been able to help him. No one has been able to heal him. And this man is just the tip of the iceberg, because wherever Jesus goes, he finds similar suffering, similar situations of suffering among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. Everywhere he goes, he encounters the effects of Adam's sin, and he sees people suffering as the result of Adam's sin, suffering among the young, suffering among the old, suffering among everybody in between. You've got suffering going on in every sort of situation. And the sighing, the groaning here deeply by Jesus is probably the result of him being the creator of heaven and earth, coming into his creation and groaning, because this is not the way it was supposed to be. Groaning over the human condition, groaning over the brokenness of this world, longing to make it right one day, and one day he will make it right. He's perhaps groaning as well because of human nature, of people sinning against one another. Parents against children, children against parents, husbands against wives, wives against husbands. The Pharisees sinning against the people under them, the Romans sinning against the people that they are controlling, groaning over all of this. If you turn the page to Mark chapter 8, we see something similar. On this occasion, the Pharisees, beginning in verse 11, come to Jesus and they begin to argue with him. So right off the bat, they're not there sincerely to listen and to learn. There's a dispute. There's an argument that's going on. And in the midst of this heated argument, they demand, they ask for a sign. Prove it. Put your money where your mouth is, they're basically saying. Give us a sign. But it's a trap. They want the sign to test him. They want him to perform a sign so they can use that against him, to accuse him. Look at the text, and it says his response. It isn't just that he just said, "Why does this generation seek a sign?" He sighed deeply in his spirit. Again, The word means he groaned. He groaned deeply in his spirits. Something like, you know, a groan like, not this again, or here we go again. He groans and he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. He left them, he got into the boat and he went to the other side of the sea. He just doesn't want to deal with them. Why did he groan deeply, audibly, so that even the disciples picked up on it? He sighed and he groaned over their hard hearts. He groaned over their unbelief, their stubborn unbelief. He groaned because of the profound darkness in their hearts. He groaned because these people were supposed to be the shepherds of Israel, and they were failing miserably. He's groaning because the crowds are helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd, because these men, though they're in the office, do not do the work of shepherding. And he is grieved to no end by their behavior. We see Jesus full of sorrow at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and I won't recount the whole story. You know the account that Jesus had been traveling nearby. Word went to him that Lazarus was sick, but he delayed a couple of days, and by the time he arrived, Lazarus had died. Lazarus was buried in the tomb. He deals with Mary. He deals with Martha. They're inconsolable, if you might say. He's trying to console them, and they can only say, if he'd only been here, if they'd only gotten here sooner, this wouldn't have happened. In their grief and in their sorrow and in their mourning, he gets swept up in the moment. In verse 35, we see him weeping. In verse 38, we see him deeply moved again. There's grief, there's sorrow, there's other things going on. We've already explored this as well in previous weeks related to the emotions of Jesus and his compassion. But here he is swept up in sorrow. He's weeping at the sight of Mary and Martha, weeping. He's agitated in soul. Tears well in his eyes. They stream down his cheeks. Why? Because of their sorrow, because of their loss of Lazarus, because of the brokenness of this world, all going back to Adam's sin, because of the ugliness of death. It never was a part of the picture. It never was supposed to be this way. But it'll be this way until he returns. We see Jesus' sorrow again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. I'm putting these, put these in chronological order, so that's why we're going back to Luke 19, because this really does happen after the triumphal entry. He enters the city, and the people are hailing him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest to God. And yet that evening, he withdrew and was near the city, perhaps looking down over the city, and he wept over the city, saying, would that you, even you, had known the day on these things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the day or the time of your visitation. Incidentally, in my Bible reading, I'm working through Jeremiah right now and the whole conquest of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And you think how fearful that was. And you think on Sunday evenings we're working through Amos and we're talking about the conquest of the northern 10 tribes by Assyria. And we're getting glimpses of what that is going to look like. And Jesus' prayer is fueled by what happened to the northern 10 tribes in 722 and what happened in Judah and Jerusalem in 586. Not a stone was left on top of another. The city was burned. The enemies came in and took what they wanted and who they wanted and killed scores and untold numbers of people. And he's basically weeping because this is going to happen down the road, not too far into the future, when the Romans will finally say, enough, and the city will be destroyed. He's weeping because of the penalty that's going to come upon the city for its stubborn unbelief. The Greek here can be understood as loud wailing, not just a quiet weeping. A few tears and, you know, maybe a deep breath or some measure of grief coming out audibly, but loud wailing for what was going to happen. He's weeping with sorrow over the city because of its stubbornness. All of these can be subsumed under he's weeping. He's filled with sorrow because of sin, its effect in the world, how it disfigures the world itself, how it disfigures us as people, as individuals, disfigures our relations with one another. It's not the way it was supposed to be. That's why he's full of sorrow. But we come in particular, and we see sorrow very closely as Jesus approaches the cross, and when we think of the cross. And so when we think of the cross, I want you to begin, let's look in Luke 12, and we read some very telling words. In verse 49, he says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have come to bring judgment. I see how messed up this world is. I see the effects of sin. I see people oppressing others. I have come to cast fire on the earth. I have come to bring judgment. I am ready, and I wish it was the time where I could strike the match or throw the torch to get the whole thing going. But it's not that moment, he says. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And here he's talking about the cross. He likens it to a baptism, passing through water. We might think of him being swept up in a torrent, in a flood, and being carried away. That's what is in mind here. And look at the phrase, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. His distress here means affliction. It's used in a figurative sense. It talks in the range of meaning something like he's perplexed, he's afflicted, he's preoccupied with what is going to happen down the road. We're still months and years out at this point in Luke's gospel before the cross is going to happen, and yet it's uppermost in his mind. It's right there. He can't look away. He can't ignore it. And every day that passes by, every week, every month, draws him closer to that horrible occasion. One writer likens it to a perpetual Gethsemane that he would be experiencing until that mission, that baptism, would be accomplished, until it would be completed. There would be a terminus, an end date, but until then, his soul would be afflicted. He would be in great distress because of this baptism with which he was to be baptized. This comes out in John's Gospel, chapter 12. We're here in John 12, verse 27. After Jesus has entered the city triumphally, we have the account of Greeks seeking Jesus. Jesus gives his reply to Philip and others who wanted to see Jesus, these Greeks. He continues the dialogue and he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. There's a debate. People in the crowd hear the voice. Some think it's thunder. Some think it's an angel. Jesus said, the voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I've given you the whole paragraph here, if you will. Pericope is the official word. But let's go back to verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. The word here means to be agitated, to be stirred up. His soul was not at rest. There's a huge amount of turmoil going on within him. But then in response to this, he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? That would be the normal response as he looks over the precipice and he sees what he's going to be getting into. It would be normal, natural to recoil, to say, do I really have to do this? Is there another way? Can I get out? But then he admits, but this is the purpose for which I have come. I have come to this hour. This was why I was born. This is why I became man. This was the whole purpose of the incarnation, that he would live a perfect life and come to this point as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But sin couldn't be taken away until and unless he died. He understands all of this. And though he is in great turmoil, there's agitation, his soul is stirred up, he is steadfast, saying, I can't shrink back. I've got to continue the mission. I've got to finish. Otherwise, my whole life has come to a waste. No one will be saved from death. No one will be saved from sin. The devil will have his heyday. He's basically saying it's God's decree that I go forward with this and suffer horribly, but much good is going to come from it, and so I must. And this comes out when he says that now in verse 31 now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. This was his hour. His hour wasn't at Cana when he turned water into wine. Because he says to his mother, what does this have to do with you and me? This isn't my hour. This is his hour. The spotlight is on him. And though he is troubled, though he is in turmoil, it is the moment when he completes his mission, he will be the conqueror. The ruler of this world will be cast out. In his death, as he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself, liberating them, freeing them from sin, from the tyranny of death. Warfield refers to this as Jesus bowing his head beneath this stroke, meaning death. He says it was the last indignity. In other words, death was repugnant to him. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He has entered creation, and now he's going to humble himself to death. Remember last week we explored Shorter Catechism 27, question 27, the humiliation of Jesus. Part of his humiliation was being held by death for a time and being buried. That's the indignity. That's the repugnant part of all of this. This is what led him and his soul to be troubled. This idea of sorrow continues. It's captured in Matthew 26. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you wish to turn there, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Jesus, after the upper room, goes to Gethsemane. He told the 12 to sit in one place, and then he was intending to go pray, but he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he set them in a different place and said, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Remain here and stay awake. They couldn't stay awake. They fell asleep. And as he's praying, of course, he's praying, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This is the other side of John. My soul is greatly troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this moment. This is the cup that he has to drink, the cup of the Father's wrath. He's got to drink it down to the very last drop. None will be left in the cup. He is sorrowful even unto death. Calvin puts it this way. He says, he's sorrowful not so much at death itself, as if what brought him sorrow was simply passing out of this world into the next. Calvin says he was filled with sorrow because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God, the judge himself armed with an inconceivable vengeance. It was our sins, the burden of which he had assumed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass. It is then not at all strange if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. Think of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It sounds all so nice, it all sounds so innocent. But we know the end of that animal would be sacrificed, the Lamb of God. But the animals don't know this. They don't really understand what's going on. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He knew that he would be arraigned in the tribunal of God. He knew that as the sin bearer, our sins would be laid upon him. He knew the sentence that would be announced. He knew the penalty that would be inflicted. And this is all causing him great sorrow. Calvin calls this the exordium of the pains of hell himself, standing at the tribunal of God, arraigned on our behalf, our crimes being assigned to him, him being sentenced for our crimes, him suffering the wrath of God in our place. So what Matthew calls very sorrowful, as he quotes Jesus, Mark describes Jesus in Mark 14:33, that Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled. And in verse 34, Mark says he was sorrowful, sad unto death. He is seized by the horror of what is about to happen. He's in great distress. What Matthew and Mark seem, they're exhausting all the words, it seems, to describe Jesus. But perhaps Luke puts it better. In his account, he records in Luke 22 that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was sweating, and his sweat was falling like great drops of blood. An angel came to visit him in that moment. And Luke says that he was in agony. He was deeply conflicted, tormented in his soul. The word that's used for agony here in the ancient world was often applied to the state of mind of an athlete before the game, before the contest. Agony about going out and competing. Would they win? Would they fail? And so forth. But here the agony is much deeper. It's much more profound. The stakes are much higher than what would happen in the games. All of this culminates, this sorrow, as Jesus is hanging on the cross in Matthew 27:46, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the deepest of sorrows, because the Father is, and Son are now separated. The Father as judge is punishing the Son for our crimes. The sky is darkened. It symbolizes the separation between Father and Son during those moments. But the Father's wrath was being poured out upon the Son. Many of us enjoy listening to Handel's Messiah at Christmas time. We revel in all of the songs and the music and all the prophecies that are set to music announcing the birth of our Savior. But I'd say most of us don't listen to the other half of Handel's Messiah because it mostly deals with the cross. Maybe we'll go to the Hallelujah chorus and that's about it. There's a whole song dedicated to the sorrow of Jesus, a tenor part. Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. And what's being captured there is what we've talked about. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the moment when he does that work. He is the scapegoat. Our sins have been laid upon him. He is suffering the wrath of God in our place. That's why he is sorrowful. That's why his soul is greatly troubled. That's why he was in agony. Let me try to conclude and wrap things up here for today, but for the whole series that we've been doing here. First of all, as I've argued in previous Sundays, I'll say again, when we read of Jesus in the Gospels, when we refer to Jesus, we need to keep all of these emotions in mind. We can't just read the Gospels and see Jesus in light of just one emotion. He's love, and that's all we ever see. Or he's compassion, and that's all we ever see. We have to take into account that he expressed this full range of emotions, fully human as we are, yet without sin. But his emotions reflect his divinity as well, that he was God. So his compassion, as we see, is truly a godly compassion. His love is truly a godly love. His rage is truly a godly rage, and so forth. Secondly, so we have to hold all of those in tension. We can't pit one against the other. We have to see him as a full package. Secondly, as I've mentioned on previous occasions, the emotions we see in Jesus give us an insight into the Father. We shouldn't think of the Father as merely a God of justice and the God of the Old Testament who is full of doom and gloom and punishment and everything else, blood and guts and people being slain for their sins. And the New Testament is about Jesus who comes as the God of love. No, Jesus said it best in John 14 as he's dialoguing with Philip. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Meaning that when we see Jesus in action, we see a perfect reflection of what our Heavenly Father thinks in that particular situation. When we see Jesus being compassionate upon someone, that's exactly what our Heavenly Father thinks. Jesus being loving to someone, that's exactly what our Heavenly Father thinks in his response. We think of Jesus being enraged at the Pharisees, that's what the Heavenly Father thinks of them and their behavior on down the line. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. There's not a bit of separation between the two of them. Thirdly, as we think about the sorrow and the joy of Jesus, and we think about Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despised its shame. Maybe the best way to hold those in tension is to go back to Genesis 3:15 and remember what was promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were informed that there would be perpetual enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed. But we are told that it would come down to a conflict, because one would come forth from the woman who would go one-on-one with the devil. The devil would bruise his heel, but Jesus would turn. The seed of the woman would turn and crush the serpent's head. The sorrow we see here is the result of the serpent inflicting his blow upon the seed of the woman, bruising his heel. Jesus being crucified, Jesus dying, Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, dying as a man, being buried in the ground. His humiliation was that profound. But the joy that fueled Jesus was related to Easter. It was the joy related to the blow that he would inflict upon the devil once and for all, coming forth from the grave, destroying the power of the devil once and for all, destroying death forever, setting us free from sin. It's a down payment on what he will do, when he returns to make all things new. So as we wrap this up, I hope this has been beneficial. A bit of a detour as we work our way through Matthew's gospel, and I'm going to pick up where we left off and we're going to finish. So guarantee that. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this occasion to consider this aspect of the life of our Lord and to focus on his sorrow, that even his entire life, particularly his ministry, was a perpetual Gethsemane, a horror was always ahead of him as he considered the cross and all that would happen on that. But we thank you for his obedience. We thank you that he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. We thank you for his willingness to endure all of these things for the joy set before him. He endured the shame of the cross. He despised it for the joy of setting us free, the joy of inflicting the mortal blow upon the devil, the joy of destroying death once and for all. We revel in the fruits of his perfect life and his sacrificial death, the grace that has been showered upon us. And we look forward to the culmination of all of these promises, where you will make all things new. Strengthen us, Lord, as we wait that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.